So today's passage is aimed at giving us encouragement to run our race well, to finish and win our race of faith that God has laid out for us. And our coach is telling us that we're a little bit tired and we need some encouragement. So Hebrews chapter 12, let's look first at verses 12 and 13. It says this, "Therefore strengthen your feeble arms," or hands, depending on your translation, "and your weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." And what this is saying, our coach is looking at us, he's like, you guys look a little ragged. You look like you've been running the Inca Trail or you've been running the jungle, and you need to come back to a path that you can actually run without tripping and falling. That doesn't feel like two marathons in one. Run a more level path. Get strengthened up. Like, let's get going. And by the way, choose a trail that isn't going to like dislocate your ankle, or if you got a twisted ankle, it's going to rather be able to heal you, because you're not going on mud. You're not going up and down hills. You're going on a more level path. This is what our coach, God, is saying to us this morning. In your race, take heed to what he's saying. Strengthen up, get a level path, and get healed up. Now, this is a quotation, actually, in verse 13. It says, make level paths for your feet. It's straight out of Proverbs chapter 4. And I invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4, right near the center point of the Bible. And find this chapter with me, because I want you to see how the author here in Hebrews is connecting the dots right from the Old Testament scriptures and applying it into today. He's looking at things that were written a long time ago by King Solomon, the wisdom that he had, the heart of a parent, the heart of a coach, saying this to us. And the very last three verses of this chapter are the exact metaphor that we're looking at of running. It says, starting in verse 25 of Proverbs chapter 4, it says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you." What did it say in Hebrews earlier? Fix your eyes on Jesus. Like, don't be looking down. Don't look at your path in front of you. Look up and look at Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Verse 26, make level paths for your feet. That's what we just read in verse 13. And take only ways that are firm, not jungle mud. Take ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. This was written like 1,300 years, about 900 years before the book of Hebrews. And my math wrong. I was thinking Moses instead of David and Solomon. Anyways, look earlier in the chapter. Look at verses 11 and 12. There's more talk of paths, of not stumbling when you run. Look at verse 14, talking about the path that you walk on or run on. Verse 15, avoid a bad path. Don't travel on it. Turn from it. Go on your way. Verse 18, 19, there's a path of righteousness that we should walk. This is talk from Scripture. And I encourage you to take Proverbs chapter 4 and sit in it for a while. When you go home today or as you continue through your week, spend some time in Proverbs chapter 4. It's a very caring type of proverb written to you to guard your heart, guard your soul, guard your feet where they're going to go. Choose a path that's level, not a path that's off into the mountains or into the jungle. We can make our race, it's already hard enough. Life is already hard enough, but you can make your life a lot harder by running in a path that God does not want you to run on. And so he spends these next verses in Hebrews chapter 12, go back there again. He gets very specific. Hey, I want you to know what it looks like to run in a more clear path, a more level path. And from verses 14 to verse 17, he gives us six practical ways that we need to consider that are going to be a level path for our feet. And so I'm going to read these verses 14 through 17 of Hebrews 12. And as I do, you're going to kind of make mental notes along the way of different things he tells us to do, practical things to do to have a level path. So we'll start in verse 14. He says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There's two of them. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. There's two more. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. There's two more. Who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought that blessing with tears. So we're going to look at these one by one. And the first one was that we're supposed to make every effort, or the original language is to strive for peace with all people. Can I say that again? Did you catch that? It's kind of a small command that we're given. Strive for peace with everyone in your life. We have a lot of relationships, don't we? We have relationships with family members, with kids or parents or siblings or nieces, nephews or grandparents or grandkids. And we have relationships with neighbors who are not always easy to get along with. We have relationships with coworkers. We have relationships with members of the community, random strangers that we run into. We have people we know in clubs or teams. We have people we know in church. And the scripture says, strive to live at peace with everyone. Whew. If you've lived long enough, you know that this is not an easy command. Live at peace with everyone. In fact, there are people with strong opinions. There are people who are power hungry. There are people who are just downright rude. And I don't know what you experienced even just like this last week. It was a voting week, and it was one of those times where your heart gets needled a little bit by what's going on, and you might think on this side, and someone else thinks on this side, and maybe you had some of those conversations, or maybe you feel that way just kind of raw this week about that. Whatever it may be, there are going to be ways that we get stirred up about our relationships. And it says, live at peace with everyone. Does that mean that we have to then go around trying to please everyone? Go around and, oh, I'm so sorry. Here, you take this. I'll be the doormat that gets run over. And sure, you just do whatever you want, and I'll just make you happy. And I'll even just compromise, even if I don't agree with what you're doing or what you think. Is that peace? That's complete passivity. It's not necessarily peace. I think it's helpful to look at actually Romans 12:18. It's a scripture that has been helpful to me through the years, and it gives some qualifiers to this. This is God's word, interpreting God's word. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. I love that it says if it's possible, because it's not always possible, is it? There are times when we will disagree, although we can disagree peaceably. There will be times when other people have shut the door on the relationship, and as much as you try to resolve it, it sometimes cannot be resolved. But as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And that's a great scripture for us as we look at this here together. So what it means is, don't be unnecessarily rude. Don't be a difficult person to talk to or to work with. Don't cause unnecessary problems on your end. Watch your own behavior. But we may need to, at times, intentionally reconcile with people. We may need to be a person who comes back and says, you know, the way I said that, or what I did there, it was wrong, and I'm sorry. We're not always good at apologizing, because there's a death to self that has to happen when we apologize. Some of the hardest words in the English language. I was wrong. I am sorry. I love you, Carl. He said, no way. Those are hard words to get out of our mouths and to mean them. Other times we need to approach someone and say, hey, you know, I have a question for you. I was hurt by the way that you said this. And how did you mean that? Or can you explain to me more what you meant when you said? And we come not with attacking, not with, you know, the accusations and a bunch of anger. That doesn't resolve anything. But sometimes to come back in and just lovingly try to ask and work through something. Peace. We need to be peacemakers. And those conversations aren't easy, but sometimes there's even relationships that come to those dead ends where you've tried to resolve things and you try to work through it, but there's still like a 30-foot thick wall between you and the other person. And that's sad. It's heartbreaking when you have those kind of relationships. I know I had one of those years ago. I worked for somebody, and it was a difficult situation the whole time through, and it did not end well. It ended with tension. It ended unresolved, and there was no way that I could see to fully resolve things, to talk through things. I didn't. He was being very one-sided in the conversation, and I just ended up having to leave. And I've seen him on occasion over the years, and it's still awkward. It's difficult. But I've had to work toward moving toward him rather than trying to avoid him. You know what I'm talking about? There's the times when you just want to avoid a person because it's just easier, and we think that's keeping the peace. Well, it may be keeping the peace in a sense, but it's not making peace. And so I've had to practice where the scripture says love covers a multitude of sins. And sometimes you just have to move towards somebody with intentionality to love them through whatever situation that it is. And we intentionally make peace because we believe that the Holy Spirit still works in our lives. And doesn't he? He works in our hearts. He works in the other person's heart. And we want to leave the door open so that if there's ever a chance to reconcile, then we will be ready to do that on our end. So what does this look like for your life? Is there somebody you need to talk to? Is there a relationship that you need to mend? Is there someone you need to move toward so that there can be peace? It does not mean that we have to fully agree. It does not mean that we have to compromise our behavior or our beliefs if we believe we're being Christ-like in what we're doing. But we need to bring about peace. So that's the first thing. I would really believe that unresolved conflict drains us for the race, but reconciliation fuels us for the race. The second thing it tells us is that we need to strive for holiness. Strive for holiness. This is right here in verse 14. That make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness means to be set apart. It means to be other. And it means to be set apart from the world and sinfulness and be set apart to the Lord. This is the call that he has for us in our life, to be holy. Now, last week we touched on this concept because we wrestled with the idea that God already calls us holy. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have come to the place where you have said, Lord, I turn from my sinfulness and my old life that is not holy, and I turn toward you, and I know you died on a cross for me, and you paid for my sin, and my faith is now in you. You're my only way of hope and salvation. Then in the moment we did that, there is a transaction that happens positionally before God. We become holy. We are declared positionally before the Father holy, because the blood of Christ has been applied to us, and we are now cleansed from our sin. That's called justification, and it's a wonderful thing. We're not justified by our own works. We're justified by what Christ did for us. We're called holy. But I also asked the question last week, does that mean that Christians don't sin? And only like two people were like, yeah, that's not right. Does that mean Christians don't sin? Okay, Christians still sin. So while we're positionally holy before the Father, there's a way that has to work that holiness that's now our new identity, it's now the core of who we are, has to get worked out into our beliefs. It has to get worked out into our words. It has to get worked out into our actions. It has to get worked out into how we worship and who we worship. Then we are transformed more into the likeness of Christ and live holy. So while we are declared holy, we have to live holy. And he's saying, strive after that holiness, because without that holiness, no one will see the Lord. I would guess, though, that many of us tend to get relaxed in our striving after holiness. The word striving means to hunt down like a lion hunts its prey, chase after it. But more than not, I would imagine Christians get to a point where they go, I'll catch up to it one day. I'm sauntering that way. I'm just taking a little walk. I'm taking a little stroll toward holiness. But we compromise and we say, oh, it's not that big of a deal. It's okay because I already know that I'm saved. So why would I be so interested in following Jesus? Why would I be so interested in becoming like him and living in a holy way? And if that has become our attitude, then we've reduced salvation down to a ticket that gets us to heaven. It's more like fire insurance from hell than it is actual salvation to the Lord. You know what I'm talking about? And we kind of get this idea of like, well, I already know where I'm going. My ticket's punched. It doesn't matter how I live. And the scripture has a lot to say about that attitude. In Romans chapter 6, you get the first verse, and it just got done explaining how we're justified through Christ and saved through him. And scripture says, well, does that mean I can just go on sinning so that grace might abound more? And he says, by no means let that be. And here's the deal. Maybe we've forgotten that one of the key ingredients for salvation is repentance. Belief on Christ, absolutely. Saved by grace, absolutely. Through faith, absolutely. But one of the key ingredients behind that is repentance. It's already been mentioned today. It's the idea that we turn from our old self, our old life, our old way of thinking, and we turn to the Lord and say, God, I want you. I want your ways. I want your truth. I want your holiness. I want your life. And that turning isn't something that we do as a work and God says, okay, now you've become perfect. Now I will forgive you. This is just an act of faith. God, I got nowhere else to go. And so here I am. That's why we're saved by faith still. It's not a work. But there's a turning of the heart toward the things of God. And if we have forgotten this idea of repentance, we have moved away from how we were ever saved in the first place. It's not a promise that we'll be perfect, but it's a desperate call upon a perfect God to change us and transform us and make us like him. And then the power of God begins to work in us, and the Holy Spirit is in us, and he makes us more and more like him. But I want to remind you that repentance means we recognize we're wrong. We recognize what we did was wrong, how we were oriented was wrong, and that our little kingdom that we had set up of our own is now crumbling, and we need the king who is on the throne. And our life is his. See, God is interested in us knowing him now in this life, not just in the life to come. He's interested in us knowing his holiness and experiencing his holiness. It said last week, sharing in his holiness. He's interested in us knowing his life, knowing what it's like to be set free. We sang the song earlier, oh, we're free, free, forever we're free. We're freed from our sin, not just the penalty of it, but even the power of it. We can now live in a way that's new. His grace so free washes over me. This is the call that we have, and so we need to strive after holiness. God says we need to strive to obey him in every area of our life. That's not a cruel master saying that to us. That's a loving parent saying that to us. We need to strive after holiness in every area of our life. Strive to reorder our finances. Strive to let him reorder the way we think about our stuff. Even that's a misnomer. It's not our stuff. It's his stuff. Strive to reorder our relationships with friends or a spouse or parents or kids. Strive to work as he wants you to work. Strive to obey him in every area of life because true repentance always bears fruit in transformation. True repentance always bears fruit into transformation. So look at your life. Do a heart check right now. Are you in a position where you say, Lord, I repent of my selfish living, and I trust in you, and I want your ways. Is your heart there this morning? And if so, how might he want you to strive again, take another step toward holiness, as Christ works in you, as he's speaking to you, as he will so wonderfully work in you and help you, what step of holiness does he want you to take? Is there something that you need to turn away from? Any tripping hazard you need to get out of the path so you can run more freely with him? Are your eyes fixed on him, or are you compromising? It's a good heart check. How are we going to run a race? Getting rid of the sin that so easily entangles us. Third thing on here, if we're going to have a level path to run on, it says we need to watch out for one another. Verse 15 says, see to it that no one misses out on the grace of God. This is introducing an element of community, that we're going to see to it that no one around us is going to miss out on God's grace. That means we need to be watching over Susie. We need to be watching over Billy, and we need to be coming alongside them. Sorry if your name is Susie or Billy. I'm just kind of throwing names out. We need to be watching out for each other. How are they doing? How do they seem? Do they seem encouraged? Do they seem like they're down? Do they seem like they're slipping away from God and from faith? Sometimes we need to come alongside someone, maybe ask them how they're doing, maybe even point out lovingly, hey, I've seen this or I've heard this. Can you tell me about this? Sometimes we need to hold each other accountable and have those conversations that are difficult. And sometimes we need to be the one who initiates that. Sometimes we need to be the one who graciously receives that. We need to watch out for each other, the scripture is saying, that no one misses out on the grace of God or fails to obtain the grace of God, depending on your translation. What does that mean? I think it's taking the warning of verse 14 and putting it into action. Remember what it said? Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If there hasn't been the fruit of repentance in their life, they're not walking with the Lord. They may not even be saved. And so we need to walk alongside each other. We need to have those conversations with each other. Not to assume where they're at, but to at least ask and care. Make sure that people around us don't have the fire insurance faith. Make sure that they're not just talking the talk, but they're walking the walk. Because we can try to fool each other. We can even try to fool ourselves, but we will never fool God. He sees our life perfectly. He knows every intent and thought of the heart. We'll never fool him. So we need to work together so that this might happen. You know, several years ago, this is probably back 10, 12 years ago, there was a guy, not in this church, but we were living in Ohio at the time, who had grown up in the church. I only knew him for about a year or so as he was graduating high school, but I knew his family. They stayed in the church, but he went off on a completely different path. He was now running not just the Andes Mountains, he was running the Himalayas. We'll say it that way. I mean, he was off the trail far, living in ways he shouldn't live. I'd see him from time to time, say hello to him, but there wasn't a lot of receptivity, kind of kept things real general, and then poof, he'd be gone again. Then there was a moment where he was in his mid to late 20s. He was contemplating marriage, and it was like something kind of hit him in the face. He was realizing, I'm about to take a big step in my life, and I want to make sure that I'm in the right place. And so he agreed to meet with me, and we were talking. There were a couple conversations leading up to that, but that one night, I remember this, we were in my office and we were talking. There was nobody else at the church. It was just one of those nights where we had like an hour or two, and he just laid it all on the line. He was not guarded. He was honest about his struggles, the pain in his life, the ways that he had sinned, all of the ways he'd gone off the wrong path. And he said, I don't even know if I'm saved. And I'm scared that if I enter into marriage without having this stuff settled, then I'm going to permanently lock myself into a different lifestyle and I won't be able to get out. I was like, okay, I appreciate you being that honest. And as we talked about it, I was able to challenge him on that and to say, you know, the way back from that is repentance. Repentance is being willing to do whatever God says to do. It means you'll take his honest assessment of your life and you'll agree with it and not fight him on it, but surrender to him. That you'll cry out to him to change you, to help you and save you. And so he got down on his knees right there, and he prayed, and through that prayer, there were tears that came in, and it was kind of like the full-on tears, like the snot coming out the nose kind of tears. And it's that's a beautiful thing, because you quit caring what anyone thinks about you, and you just pour out your heart before God. When's the last time you prayed like that? And that night, as he repented, as he gave himself fully back over to the Lord, it was one of those privileges for me to get to be in a holy moment there with him and give him a Kleenex. And he turned from that, and there was like a release that it had, like 1,000 pounds were off of him, and he smiled, and he had joy in his life again. And he took steps from there. I don't fully know where he's at today, but that was a moment of repentance. And I was there in his life through many touch points throughout the years, but it led to that conversation. Are there people we need to be watching out for in our midst? People in your small group. People who are here today. People who are not here today that you've seen kind of slip away. He says, watch out that we may not miss the grace of God in our lives. Let's care for one another's souls, folks. The scripture tells us to care for one another's souls this way. It also introduces this idea that we should watch out together for any roots of bitterness. It's the fourth thing here. A root of bitterness that may grow up and cause trouble and defile many. Watch out for any roots of bitterness. Bitterness causes trouble. Bitterness poisons a person's souls, and it poisons a community of people. When there's bitterness involved, it's never good. Bitterness is the refusal to show compassion. It's the refusal to show any forgiveness. It's the hanging on to a hostility that you want the other person to pay for what they have done. The tragedy is, instead of it being so hurtful against the other person, it actually becomes poisonous to yourself. And you, in your own heart and soul, become cynical, you become angry, and you're never at peace. You can tell if you're bitter by a couple of ways. If the primary emotion lingering in your heart toward a person is anger, you're probably bitter. If you've never moved past the initial anger and you've never moved toward compassion, you've never moved toward love or forgiveness, it's probably bitterness. It's probably bitterness if you imagine the conversations you want to have with them and you want to give them a piece of your mind. It's probably bitterness if you alternate between totally wanting to avoid them or wanting to just walk up to them and punch them in the face. Probably bitterness at that point. Bitterness can also boil over into rage. And if you see yourself out of control in rage, either toward that person or splashing up onto the people around you, there's possibly a root of bitterness there. And it says, watch out so there's no root, that it can't like plant itself in your heart. And the word is to spring up in your heart. I actually like that because it illustrates how quickly this can happen. Like, it can be within a moment. All of a sudden, you go from peaceful to angry, and then, boom, within hours or within a day, like, I have bitterness in my heart. May we be aware of bitterness that springs up in our hearts. It can surprise you, and we have to do the hard work of getting rid of that root, not just at the kind of behavior level. I'll just behave better. I won't act out of my bitterness. Well, that's good, but that's not what it's telling us to do. Get the root of it. Do the hard work of pouring out your soul to God, pouring out your frustration to God, the very feelings of it that you have to God, and then being willing to lay it at his feet. Because here's the foundation for us as believers. I love this about God. It's Romans 12. Read Romans 12, especially toward the end of the chapter. It just explains how we can let an injustice go at the feet of a just God. He says, leave room for me to work here. If you take up all the space, I got no room to work. Leave it up to me. And he's the one we can leave it in his hands because he sees all that goes on. He knows everything that's happening already, and he's going to hold everyone to account for what they have done. Praise Jesus that he died for us on the cross. Jesus died for us. And our wrath was poured out on him instead of on us. But there's an accountability. God sees it all, and he will hold everyone to account for what they have done. And we can leave it there, the injustice of it, at his feet, and we can then let go of our desire to make the person pay, for our desire to see them get their just desserts. That's the foundation for forgiveness. It's the foundation for compassion. And we can actually begin to see how another person is broken and how they have a whole bunch of hurt in their life. And we can even pray for our enemies, the scripture tells us. Let me tell you, it's possible to forgive even in the worst of circumstances. And some of you have been hurt badly. Some of you are carrying those pains yet today. It's possible to forgive. You know why? Because a holy God, with a whole world of transgressions and rebellions against him and horrible sin that he sees every day, that God was able to forgive us. And even on the cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And if he has shown you mercy for the incredible amount of sin you've had in your life, then we can show mercy to someone else, the scripture tells us. It is possible to forgive. And so this takes us back to that whole idea of striving for peace with everyone. Is there a step you need to take in your life to root out the bitterness, to do the hard soul work you need to do with the Lord? Maybe you need to have someone counsel you through it. That's perfectly okay. A trusted person who's not going to leak this around or take your stuff and throw it back at you, but somebody who will help you walk through this to get free from bitterness and let the Lord be your healer. Let the Lord be your great Savior, that you trust in him and not in yourself to judge a situation properly. So maybe you need to let go of bitterness today so you can run this race to win. Maybe that's your level path you need to have today. Don't make it harder than it already is. So we come to the next verse. This will be verse 16, and it gives us another one of those like massive statements. See to it that no one is sexually immoral. Boom. Lays that out there. This could be a whole sermon in itself. Actually, a lot of these could. Let me tell you, this one will be a sermon in itself. Coming up in January, as we go into chapter 13, we're going to take all these practical instructions it gives us in chapter 13, and we're going to do 1 week at a time on those. And so I will briefly address this here. But it tells us, see to it that there is no one is sexually immoral. You know, our world has redefined what is okay sexually if it doesn't hurt someone or if it's consensual. But here's the truth. What the world says is legal is not the same as what God says is right or good. There are things that are incredibly harmful to ourselves and to other people. There are things that God has said, I have a good plan for you. And when we go a completely different way, then his heart is broken for us. We're missing out on his good plan for our sexuality. He created it. God is the one who created sexuality. He's the one who created our genders. He's the one who created the path of being able to express our sexuality within the loving confines of marriage between one man and one woman. That's the design. The blueprint is there from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when Adam and Eve were created. And the rest of the scripture goes on to add to the instructions there, to add to our knowledge of what it means to express ourselves sexually in a proper way. I'm going to hammer on this in my sermon in January, this illustration. It's like a fireplace in your house. I love in the fall and the winter when we get to turn on the fireplace, and it's like, oh, it just adds the ambiance to the room. Isn't it wonderful? It like warms the house, and it's great. It's in the confines of the fireplace. But when you take the fire out of the fireplace and onto your living room floor, it becomes dangerous and destructive, and it's a terrible thing for the house. So we need to keep it where it belongs, and then it's a wonderful gift that God has given us. So watch out for in your life for sexual immorality. I know this opens a whole can of worms. I don't have space to talk about all of it here today, but I would lay this before you. We are wrong on this issue and many other issues when we look at the world and we say, okay, I see what's normal in the world, and I see how people feel, and I think about my own life and how I feel and what I think and what I want. And then we layer that upon God, and we say, well, this must be what is good and right, and God needs to be okay with that. That's backwards. God, who's creator, we need to look at him and what he says is good and right and holy. We need to see what his word says and then interpret that down into the world where we live. That is the way we have to approach all of these subjects. And I know that's difficult. I know I'm stepping on toes because all of us have stories here. All of us have missteps here. And praise God, there's forgiveness when we are wrong. But what does it look like for us to strive for purity, to strive to be God's people, the bride, the radiant bride who will be ready for her groom to return, Christ, to be pure sexually? So whether you're single, there's no youth group here to preach to. All right, you guys. If you're waiting, if you're young, if you're single and in your 20s, 30s, if you're married, if you're in your older years, there's temptation all over the place in this area. What does it look like for you as you're processing this in your own life? What might the Holy Spirit be saying to you? Here's your step you need to take to run my path, to run a path that's level. And if you have a question, if you have a difficulty, if you're wrestling through this in any way, I just want to invite you to find someone to talk to about this. It might be the hardest thing you would do, but set an appointment with a pastor, find a trusted friend, someone who's spiritually mature and grounded who could help you walk through these areas. Because, folks, I would think that this is one of those areas that this, as much as any other type of issue, will trip us up for our race. So watch out for sexual immorality. If you're off the path, find a way to get back on the path and work that through with somebody. We come to the sixth area. This is kind of, in my mind, a whole summary of what can happen when someone gets pretty far off the path. It says in verse 16, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Your translation might also say unholy or profane like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. The word profane is a word that means to cross a threshold. It means that you've pretty much forsaken the level path, and you're just out on in the jungle now, or out in the mountains now. You have stepped across out of the way where you have lost connection with God. There is no sense of being part of his family. There is no sense of holiness in your life anymore. And this is what it says about Esau, that he's kind of the example of this. Someone who chased after a cheap idol of the world, a cheap substitute for God, compromised all the way down into deep patterns of sin. Back in Genesis chapter 25, we have the story of Jacob and Esau. And actually, it's funny, we say it, Jacob and Esau. Who's actually older? They're twins. Esau's older. It should be Esau and Jacob. That should have been the way that we remembered them, because Esau was older. And what was going on in the story in Genesis 25, you have Jacob who is at home and was making a pot of stew. And it must have smelled really good. Must have been really appetizing. He must have a little reputation for stew cooking. And Esau was out in the fields, and he was out there all day, maybe for days, and he was so hungry, he was famished. He comes in, and he's like, it smells amazing. Jakey, come on. I'm ready for some stew. Give your brother some stew. And Jacob sees a moment. And he goes, I'll give you some stew. But you need to give me first your birthright. Now, let's talk about that for a second. In their culture, that was a huge deal. The oldest son in the family carried with them the privileges, the decision-making power, more of the inheritance that when daddy died, that son was going to have a whole lot of privileges. That was a big deal in their culture. But on top of that, you have the family that they're part of. Abraham, Isaac, and then should have been Esau. We say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. There was a promise God had made to Abraham that God was going to bless their family. They were going to have their name was going to be great, and they were going to have a blessing to the whole earth. And there was a very specific spiritual heritage that was being passed down. It should have been Esau's, but he was hungry. And Jacob found a way to say, well, you know, if you'll just give up your birthright to me, then I'll give you all the soup you want. And Esau gave in. He was more concerned about his belly than he was about his spiritual inheritance. And if you look at Esau, man, there were other ways to deal with this, right? He's being a jerk to you. You're the older brother. Like, beat him up. Get some soup. Not saying that was a great idea, but it would have been a better idea than what he did. Jacob, make a deal with him. Counter offer. Hey, I can't give you that, but tomorrow when I'm out in the fields, whatever I get is yours. I get another animal, it's yours. That would have been a much better way to deal with it. Find some other way, but don't give up your birthright for a bowl of soup. And yet, how many of us do the very same thing? For the cheap substitutes of the world, for the desires of our bellies, the things we want, we go after that and forfeit our spiritual heritage, our blessing of our relationship with God that is ours by faith. And we say, I'm hungry. And our passions drive us instead of our love for God. We have no self-discipline. We go for the instant gratification instead of what God has for us as his children. And when he wanted to get it back, it was too late. Jacob found a way to secure it from his dad, and Esau says, wait, you already gave away the blessing? I want the blessing. And through tears, even though he begged, he couldn't have it back. And I think one of the things about Esau is he waited to deal with that until the end. If he was really sorry, if he really cared about that much, he might have found a way to somehow reverse that. But it was too late. Let me be careful to say that God will receive anyone who comes to him with true repentance. It's not too late in your life, all the way until you die. But if we wait until and think, oh, I got time, it doesn't matter, and then we die before we've really made ourselves right with God, it's too late. And there won't be a chance, even through tears, to get back what we should have had. So where's your heart? Are you running on the path that God has marked out for you? Are you running on a path that's level, that's good for your feet, that it's a good way to run? The Jim Thorpe marathon, not the Andes mountains or the Amazon jungle. Run the path that God has marked out for you. It's so much better. It's so much more rewarding. So heart check today. Is there anything you need to repent of? Do you need to come to that point where you're scared that you're crossing that line of being profane, of being outside a threshold of running your race in Christ? And you need to come back. You need to get your heart right with the Lord. So I want to invite us just into a time of prayer as we conclude, of reflection here. If there's anything you need to repent of, is God maybe stirring that in your heart right now? I first want to say, if it's big, it's too big for one prayer that lasts 20 seconds. There's going to have to be some soul work. And you're going to have to really do some work with God and probably with some other people. And so I just want to put that in your mind. If you need to begin to think about talking to someone, talk to one of our pastors. Talk to someone else who's a spiritually mature person that you can trust. Or come up here after the service, and we will be here and available, and we'll talk with you, and we can pray with you. But here in this moment, don't let the moment pass you by thinking that I got time sometime else. If you need to repent, turn away from something and turn toward Jesus with a heart of surrender, letting his way be your way, then just turn to him in your heart. Whatever words you need to say that express that to him. Express the depth of how wrong you've been and how sorrowful you are of that. And ask him to change your heart, change your life. And when we repent, when we come home, our Father comes running. He welcomes you home. Lord God, we are a people who go astray. But we hear your voice telling us today to strengthen up our arms and our legs and to get on that level path today. And Lord, I pray for your grace and your mercy to help us keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to help our feet stay on the path that you have for us. And Lord, I pray that you'll do that transforming work in us to make us more like you. May the repentance in our life be the foundation for our surrender today to you and our surrender as we live forward from here. Let you have your way. As you say in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, in me as it is in heaven. Lord, may we be a people who watch our hearts, watch our feet, watch our mouths, and run the race as you marked it out for us. Bless each person here today, Lord, and even in this moment, if there's people who just like, I gotta deal with this some more, would you give them courage to take that step, to come up here to the front or to seek someone out this week and talk with them, that we might help each other stay on the right path. In Jesus' name, amen.